Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles once again to Judges chapter 10. If you want to use the Bible that's in the back of the pew in front of you, which I'd encourage you to do if you don't have one, it'll be on page 210. And let me also mention, in your bulletins, there is a handout. Gives you a little bit of geographical and cultural and historical information. There are a couple extra handouts. Did anybody not get one of these? These may be moderately helpful. Anybody need one? All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate that. I don't mean to imply, by the way, that you need this information. This is moderately helpful, maybe, but most of what's here is going to be in the Bible anyway. In other words, the Bible's not deficient. I'm not propping up what's in the story. God's Word gives you everything you need, and a helpful reader will glean everything that needs to be gleaned. Sometimes we think, man, the map was the best part. No, the map's not inspired. The words are the best part. I just want to say that going in. All right. So, imagine that you've found an old lamp, rubbed it, and a genie really did pop out and gave you three wishes. What would you wish for? And how many of you would, at some point, wish for more wishes? Yeah, it's you people that the genies of the world had in mind when they came up with the no wishing for more wishes rule, right? In Aladdin, as a kid, I thought, oh, this must be a true story. That's exactly what I would do. As soon as the genie ruled out any more wishing for wishes, I heard a story about a guy that had to figure out a way around that rule. So when he rubbed the lamp and the genie popped out and said, I'll grant you three wishes and no wishing for more wishes. The guy said, okay, three wishes. First, I wish you were bad at math. And the genie said, you have no more wishes. So, I don't know. I don't think that's true, but it kind of describes us good Americans, doesn't it? We love a good negotiation. Especially as, you know, business-minded, entrepreneurial Americans. I mean, even with a supernatural power, we want to figure out a way to negotiate and get this being under our influence. You may not think of your relationship with God like that, but a lot of us actually do approach God that way. Like our spiritual life is a negotiation. I don't know if you have ever thought about treating God that way, but we come to a story in the book of Judges where Israel treats God that way, especially their new leader, Jephthah. They sort of operate under the assumption that God can be bargained with, manipulated. They can convince him to do life their way. It's really our story. Our the Bible, not just this story in Judges, the Bible is our story. The text, Judges 10, opens with two minor judges. They're called that. I don't think that's quite the best term for them. They're probably just as important in the history of Judges as the guys who get a big story. But they're called minor because their stories are only a couple of verses long. Look at right here at the beginning of chapter 10, there's two of them there. And then look at the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, there's three more of them. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. There are six of these guys total in the book of Judges. That brings the number of judges to 12. You have six major judges, or a better term would probably be cyclical judges. You see the whole cycle of Israel's, you know, worshiping other gods, falling into oppression. They cry out to God for help. He delivers. He sends them a judge, and the judge delivers them, and they get peace again. Those are the cyclical judges, and there are six non-cyclical judges. What's the point of these guys? I only want to take a minute or two on this. I think they serve two functions in the book of Judges. Number one, they remind us how to view the other judges. They remind us. Because the big stories can sometimes seem like these are big guys and they're great and amazing and we should be like them. And the minor judges remind us, no, they're not actually great moral examples. These are flawed human beings whom God used. Look, for example, at Jair. Judges 10:3. Judges 10:3 tells the brief story, 3, 4, and 5, of Jair the Gileadite. What's his legacy? 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 cities, wealth and power. He sounds a bit like a Canaanite. And the stories about these non-cyclical judges are short, but they're usually long enough for us to gain a detail or two that shows us these aren't great moral examples. These are just people God used to do his work. In fact, they're kind of like us. They struggled with sinful issues and problems too. The other function of these minor judges, I think, is they remind us of the theme of this book, namely, God's people are spiraling down. They're getting worse. The problems we see in these minor judges get greater as you move along. Look at Abdon, the last one. He's Judges 12, 13. Okay, you thought Jair was cool, 30 sons and 30 donkeys. Well, now we've got Abdon, who has 40 sons, 30 grandsons, and 70 donkeys. The problems are just getting worse. I think that's what the minor judges do. They remind us who these guys are and what's going on. All right? Now, we come to the Jephthah cycle. He's the fifth of the six cyclical judges, back at chapter 10. And I want to at least draw your attention to the outline side of the handout, the non-map side. You can see there's five scenes in the Jephthah cycle. There's Israel and Yahweh, Jephthah and the elders of Gilead, which bridges the gap from the end of 10 to partway through chapter 11. Then you have this big dialogue between Jephthah and the king of Ammon. Jephthah and his daughter is the fourth scene. And then number 5, Jephthah and the men of Ephraim at the beginning of chapter 12. Each of these, here's the reason I point out this structure to you. Each of these scenes contains a major dialogue, and the dialogue is significant to get the theme. What's the point of Jephthah? Well, pay attention to the discussion, the words. The words that come out of people's mouths. The second reason I point this out to you is the most important scene, the climax of the story, is the fourth one, Jephthah and his daughter. And there, the main point of the Jephthah cycle becomes painfully clear. So, let's go through these four scenes. The fifth one we won't have time to go into, but it just reinforces the basic message of the other four. The first scene, Israel and Yahweh, the story opens in verse 6. With Israel's idolatry. Only this time, it's more widespread than before. Do you see that? They no longer serve just Baal, who is the god of the Canaanites in their own neighborhood. Now they're reaching out to the nations that surround them, not just right within their own towns. Syria, Moab, Sidon, Philistines. I mean, they're worshiping these other gods a little further away as well. They've gone full bore after the full pantheon of local gods. They will worship anyone and everyone except Yahweh. And as usual, verse 7, this leaves them miserable. It says they're crushed and oppressed, verse 8. Verse 9 says they were severely distressed. Do you see that at the end of the verse? This lasted 18 years. Finally, they cry out to Yahweh. That's the name of their own God, their covenant God, the God that made promises to take care of them. They do that in verse 10. Verse 10 is interesting because it's the only place in the book of Judges when Israel cries out to the Lord, we actually hear what they say. Their prayer of confession is never recorded in the book of Judges except here. They cry out to the Lord several other times. It's just stated for us. We're not given the account of it. And by the way, this is the last time in Judges they cry out to the Lord. The Samson cycle contains none of this. And then the closing chapters, Israel doesn't interact with God much at all. God's answer is particularly noteworthy. Let's read it, verses 11 through 14. The Lord said to the people, when it's all caps, L-O-R-D in your Bible, what stands behind that word in Hebrew is actually the name of Israel's covenant God, Yahweh. Yahweh said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and Amorites, Ammonites and Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. What a terrifying thing to hear. Can you imagine that? Coming to God with a prayer of repentance and Him saying, I will not save you anymore. Now we know God's children never will hear Him say this, but friends, do we have a category in our heads for the patience of God running out? Do you know that yes, God is merciful, but His mercy may not last forever? That's what's happening in this story. And to their credit, Israel doesn't give up. Verse 15, they know Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's how He identified Himself to Moses in Exodus 34. And so they come to Him again. Look at verse 15. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Verse 16 exactly reverses the problem of verse 6. Remember verse 6? They went after foreign gods and served them. Well, here they put away their foreign gods and serve Yahweh. But the question is this too little, too late? The last line is provocative, isn't it? He became impatient over the misery of Israel. There's a tension there. It's meant to be there. If you have the NIV, we escape the tension. It resolves the tension. God is exasperated. And so you wonder if He's exasperated, if He's just going to judge them. But He's exasperated over their misery. And if it just said He saw their misery, you would feel like He's going to save them. But He's exasperated over their misery. What's He going to do? We have to keep reading to find out. We come to the second scene, Jephthah and the elders of Gilead. Verse 9 already told us that Israel was under oppression from the Ammonites. We already read that. Verse 17 now tells us that the enemy forces are really gathering in Gilead. The narrator wants to draw our attention to this region. Gilead's a region. You might think of it as a county. And the local county board, look at verse 18, the county board is looking for a leader. They're under oppression from the Ammonites. Chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, hey, there's a mighty warrior in this area. He grew up in Gilead. This could be promising. Word on the street is that this guy still lives nearby and he's put together the first biker gang ever, like the Palestinian Hell's Angels. He's got a group of guys. I mean, they're not nice guys. They sustain themselves by plundering the neighborhood. But, I mean, who wouldn't want those guys on your side? Right? But there's a problem. It'd be nice to have this guy's help, but, man, Jephthah, this dude's name, verse 2 tells us he grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. So several years ago, they kicked him out of town. Church people are church people's worst enemy sometimes, aren't they? The people of God beating up on the people of God. What? What is going on? Well, desperate times call for desperate measures. So the board of Gilead finishes up their fat slice of humble pie for breakfast, and they go to Jephthah and they ask for his help. Verse 6. Notice Jephthah's response. Verse 7. Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are in distress? Every single person who comments on this story, and it's hopefully stood out in your mind too, every commentator points out how much this sounds like the Lord's response. Doesn't this sound exactly like the Lord? You're supposed to notice that parallel. In fact, scene 1, where Israel comes to Yahweh and asks for His help, is supposed to parallel exactly scene 2, where Gilead comes to Jephthah and asks for his help. Let me trace out the steps of similarity. There are five of them. In the first scene, Israel rejects Yahweh. In the second scene, Gilead rejects Jephthah. In the first scene, Israel finds themselves in need. Same thing in the second scene. Gilead finds themselves oppressed by the Ammonites. First scene, Israel seeks help from who? Yahweh, the one they rejected. Second scene, Gilead goes to find help from whom? Jephthah, the one they rejected. When they come to Yahweh in the first scene, what does he say? You rejected me. Why should I help you? They come to Jephthah, what does he say? You rejected me. Why should I help you? There's a fifth parallel. The nation of Israel pleads, please help us. And they make Yahweh an offer. Do whatever you want to us. Please just deliver us. The men of Gilead come to Jephthah, and he says, why should I help you? And then they make him an offer. Please just help us. We'll make you our king if you'll help us. See all the parallels in these two scenes? But notice how Yahweh responds differently from Jephthah. Yahweh's exasperated by Israel, and he doesn't make any comment at all. But look what Jephthah says. If you bring me home again to fight, verse 9, I'm in verse 9. If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I'll be your head. What's the point of these parallels? A couple of things. We're supposed to compare scene 1 and scene 2. The narrator's making that really clear. These are similar scenes. They play out similarly. There are two reasons for the parallel, I think. The first one is it illuminates the true nature of Israel's repentance as you compare it with the men of Gilead's repentance. These are the same. These are mirror scenes. Did Israel really repent? Well, the question we should ask is, did the men of Gilead really repent? Have those guys really had a change of heart toward Jephthah? He doesn't think so, right? They've not come to value him as a member of their community. Jephthah, bro, good to see you again. How you been? Man, you're looking strong and gnarly. Nice beard. Love the tattoos. You know what? We made a mistake. We need you. You're one of us. No, they just want help. Their lifestyle's being cramped, and they just need to figure out a way to get back the life they want. We're meant to read the repentance of Israel through that same lens. See, friends, there's no real substance to Israel's repentance either. They've not changed their heart. They've just changed their strategy for how to get the life they want. Well, we're under oppression now. Let's go to Yahweh. He always fixes the problem. Not real repentance. Repentance is change. We're meant to see that. We're also meant, secondly, to see in these parallels the difference between Yahweh and Jephthah. Jephthah's not impressed by the men of Gilead at all. Their appeal does not win his heart, but what does he do? He just works the situation to his advantage, right? He uses their need for help, and he uses that as leverage to negotiate his own return to the county and his installation as their head. So what they offer, he takes them up on it. That's what he wants. Yahweh's reaction is entirely different. He's not impressed by Israel's repentance either, but they've created a dilemma for him. He genuinely cares about his people. Not like Jephthah. By the end of the story, we're going to see that Jephthah doesn't really genuinely care about anybody. He can't even be a father to his daughter. And that's the point, by the way, of the fifth scene, which we can't get into. Jephthah destroys his own countrymen. He wages a civil war against the men of Ephraim and kills 42,000 Israelites, not because they have some different theology from him, not because they look different from him and their ethnicity is different. It's just because they can't pronounce a word the right way. They say Sibboleth, and he says Shibboleth. And on the basis of that superficial difference, he kills 42,000 guys. This guy doesn't care about anybody, but Yahweh's different. Yahweh genuinely cares about Israel, but he knows if he delivers them, it won't really solve anything, right? What can he do? It does no good for him to lift them out of the oppression that has come on them because of their idol worship. It does no good for him to lift them out of oppression only for them to slide back into it again. This is the central concern of the book of Judges. What can God do to truly save his people? How can he break the cycle? That's the concern. And his concern is totally different from Jephthah. He wants to free his people. Jephthah wants to get ahead. The third scene we come to in verse 12 of chapter 11, Jephthah and the king of Ammon. Jephthah's interaction with the leaders of Gilead has proven him to be an able negotiator, right? The guy's good. You guys really want me to come help you? Yes, desperately. All right, better promise. And then he throws the name of the Lord in there for good measure. He's an able negotiator, and these are skills he now brings to bear with the king of Ammon. Look at verse 12. Jephthah says, "Why are you doing this to us?" Verse 13, the king of Ammon says, "Because Israel took our land. Give it back." That's the Waltzian summary. Verses 14 through 27, so it's a long speech. Verses 14 through 27 give us Jephthah's extended answer to the king of Ammon. Let me just summarize his argument for you. It falls into three sort of categories. He makes three arguments. The first one is historical. The second one's theological. His third argument is legal. His historical argument, verses 15 to 18. Let your eyes just run through those verses while I describe what he says. Verses 15 through 18. Jephthah's historical argument is basically to tell the king of Ammon, that's not true. We didn't take your land. We left you Ammonites, and then he brings up the Moabites. Those are the cousins of the Ammonites, literally. We left you Ammonites and the Moabites alone. He's telling the truth. It's an accurate historical argument. This is where the little handout might be helpful to you. The Ammonites and the Moabites were given land by God to the northeast and the southeast of the land that Israel was to occupy. The Ammonites in the northeast and the Moabites in the southeast were descendants of Lot, a relative of Abraham. And because of God's covenant promise to Abraham, he actually blesses the descendants of Lot and says, you Ammonites get this land, you Moabites get this land. If you look on the map, the Ammonites have encroached on territory that wasn't actually theirs. Theirs was to the north of that river, the Jabbok River. That was the Ammonite territory. Did you read carefully enough to notice? There's another nation here called the Amorites. They're different altogether. They're not Ammonites. The Amorites are actually descendants of Noah's son, Ham. And Ham gave birth to a boy named Canaan, and he, of course, is the father of all the Canaanites, and the Amorites are supposed to be exiled from the Promised Land. So it's a little bit of obscure Old Testament history and anthropology, but there you go. So when Jephthah says, we didn't take your land, he's actually telling the truth. That middle land, and again, if you look on your map, you can see the Jabbok River, and then down to the south, the Arnon River. That middle slice of territory was taken by the Amorites, and when the Israelites came in, they took that, and they were supposed to drive the Amorites out. But these other guys, the Ammonites, they have land. God gave it to them. Jephthah brings up this historical argument. Then in verses 19 through 24, he retraces basically what I just told you, that theological argument. He tells the history of it, but he attributes that to Yahweh doing that. His argument basically, verses 19 through 24, he says, Yahweh, gave us the land of the Amorites. Do you see that? Let me just see verse 19. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. That's a different nation from the Ammonites. Kind of obscure, but you need to understand that to know what's going on here. So Israel tries to be diplomatic with the Amorites. Their king doesn't trust them, and he attacks them. And Yahweh wipes them out, and Israel gets that land. Jephthah is correct in his theological argument until he gets to verse 24. Verse 24. His argument to this point has been, Yahweh gave us the land. He helped us win the battle. But verse 24, he says, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess, and all that the Lord our God, remember that's Yahweh, all that Yahweh our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. He makes two theological errors there. One of them is Chemosh is not the God of the Ammonites. He's actually the God of the Moabites. That's weird. Now, the verse doesn't say he's the God of the Moabites. He just is. You find that out other places in the Bible. Some scholars think that Jephthah is taunting the king of the Ammonites. Just take the land Chemosh gave you, It'd be like saying, you people from Denver, you love cheering for those Chargers. It's a way of kind of insulting. I don't actually think that's what he's doing. I think he's ignorant. I think it's a mistake. And I think it's an important one, and I'll point out later why. The second theological error he makes is, who gives every nation their own territory? Yahweh. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 2 specifically says, and remember, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and that's a book that Jephthah, or at least somebody in Israel, had in their possession. Deuteronomy chapter 2 specifically says, God gave the Ammonites their land. Yahweh gave it to them. The God of all gods, the God who gives every nation the land they possess. Why does Jephthah say, your God gives you your land, stay there? He's wrong about that. What's going on with this guy? Well, then he comes to the legal precedent, verses 25 and 26. He says, basically, even the king of Moab didn't dispute with us over this land. Are you better than him? We've had this land for 300 years. There have been 300 years of case law saying, basically, we're squatters. We've been here long enough. Just, what's the problem? His summary statement comes in verse 27. Just read that with me. I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Friends, this is one of the most important theological statements in the book of Judges, and Jephthah is exactly right. This is the greatest moment of his life. He makes a great confession of faith here. This is probably why in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says Jephthah is a model of faith. Because he gets this right. Who is the judge that stands behind all the other little judges? Yahweh. He's the great judge. And then Jephthah calls on his own God to decide the case. He entrusts himself to Yahweh. It's a moment of incredible faith. It's a great confession. If the Ammonite king hears Jephthah's arguments, the situation will be resolved. If he doesn't, this verse is a declaration of war. Let Yahweh decide between us. In other words, if you listen to me and leave, great. If you don't, I'm trusting my God to give you into my hands because me and the hell's angels are coming for you, is what he's saying. And look at verse 28. War it is. King of the Ammonites doesn't listen at all. Which brings us to scene 4, Jephthah and his daughter. Verse 29 says, the Spirit of God comes on Jephthah and he goes around and gathers up an army. Things are looking good. We know how this works in the book of Judges. When the Spirit of God comes on a man and he's gathered up his people, the Lord delivers a victory into the judge's hands. But look at verse 30. Something totally unexpected happens here. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. What is this? This is the first time we see Jephthah actually deal directly with Yahweh. He has mentioned the name of the Lord 4 or 5 times in his speech. But it's the first time he actually addresses the Lord, and it feels off from the very start, even before he gets to the part about burnt offering. He makes a bargain? With these stakes? I'll make a burnt offering out of whatever comes out of my house to meet me? This is so strange. Scholars have debated for centuries what Jephthah meant by this. Did he really intend to practice human sacrifice? I've got to admit, we are not sure. The grammar doesn't help us. It can go either way. In other words, he might have used a neuter pronoun, whatever comes out of my house. He may have used a personal pronoun, whoever comes out of my house. The Hebrew's ambiguous. So that doesn't help us. The culture doesn't help us. Some scholars say that, you know, Palestinian people never would have had animals in their house. And then my understanding from archaeology is we know of Stone Age dwellings that had a room in the front of the house for animals. So culture doesn't help us. There's one thing that I think gives us a significant clue, though. Look at what he expects to happen when whatever it is comes out of his house. He describes the meeting as, "It's coming out to meet me when I return." That is a personal activity, not an animal instinct. I think Jephthah meant what he said. I think he self-consciously committed himself to the potential of a human sacrifice, radical devotion to his God. The account of the battle is stunningly brief. Verses 32 and 33, the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a great blow. And then the fateful moment when Jephthah returns home. The battle is like a second thought to all of this drama. Verse 34, the moment Jephthah returns home, the moment he anticipated in his vow, Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Notice that description. She's joyful, tambourines and dances. She's innocent. She's a child. She's precious, his only child, no other kids. Verse 35, soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." You can hear the heartbreak in Jephthah's response, right? But he's weirdly accusatory too, isn't he? Do you see that? "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low and become the cause of great trouble to me." What the? No, she hasn't. You're the problem. She didn't create this dilemma. He kind of accepts responsibility, right? "I have opened my mouth to the Lord." And then he kind of like blames somebody else. "And I cannot take back my vow." Yes, you can. You can say, "I made a mistake, God. I cannot go through with this," and live the rest of your life under that punishment if necessary. In fact, there's even a provision in the law for redeeming a child with payment of an animal or escaping an unwise vow. That's all there. Her response is heartbreaking. Jephthah plays the victim. She, the innocent, submissive daughter, verse 36, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." She accepts her fate. And isn't it interesting? Dying is not her greatest sorrow. Her greatest sorrow is dying young, denied the joys of family and marriage and a legacy. Essentially, she's afraid that if she dies without children, she'll be forgotten. Verse 40 gives us the consolation that she's not forgotten. It's not her fault, right? The young ladies in Israel start a tradition here where they go mourn for 4 days, remembering Jephthah's daughter. She's a noble, tragic character in the story, but Jephthah, he agrees to her proposal. She goes up into the mountains and mourns for 2 months, takes her friends along. When she comes back, he fulfills the vow. Through it all, Yahweh is absolutely silent. So, does Jephthah really offer his daughter as human sacrifice? Many scholars say no, he just devoted her to service in the temple. There's no, or tabernacle. There's zero evidence of that. It doesn't even make sense that she would mourn her virginity then to go work in the tabernacle. There's no evidence that the ladies in the tabernacle were not married. The only explanation that really fits what's happening here, and it's clear the impression that the author wants to leave us with, is that Jephthah offered his daughter as a burnt offering. He killed her. Why? Why would he do this? Some scholars say that he was desensitized by the cruelty of the culture around him. There's no doubt that's true. But the text indicates Jephthah's problem was not moral or emotional. He doesn't need sensitivity training. That's not his problem. His problem's not even that he was a bad parent, although, of course, he was the worst of parents. His problem is theological. Jephthah's problem is his view of God. There are two things, two mistakes that we see right in what he does. Number one, he thought he could negotiate with God. Number two, he thought Yahweh was just like the local gods. Let me explain. Number one, he thought he could negotiate with God. Did you notice the particular way in verse 35 Jephthah described his vow? Did you notice that? I have opened my mouth to the Lord. His daughter uses the same phrase, verse 36. You have opened your mouth to the Lord. That's the point. Jephthah was really good at opening his mouth, wasn't he? He's a great negotiator. Men of Gilead come, hey, we want to make you king. The king of Ammon, he just gives this long and extensive speech. He sounds like a lawyer. He's amazing, and no offense if you're a lawyer. He just sounds great. This guy is great at negotiating. It's his words that drive the whole story. Every time Jephthah works himself out of trouble or into trouble with the words of his mouth. What created the crisis for him was when he tried to treat Yahweh the way he treated men, by controlling him with his mouth. That's what he tried to do. A sacrifice is a sacred offering to God. He profaned the worship of Yahweh into a bribe. He's just like Israel, isn't he? They try to manipulate Yahweh with their words. They turn repentance, which is worship, into a negotiation. Hey, look what we're doing. You need to help us now. Friends, is this what you're doing here today? Are you trying to buy God's favor so he'll help you out? Look how good I am, God. I'm in church on Sunday. I hate church, and I'm there on Sunday. This guy has talked for 40 minutes already, and I'm still listening. You better help me. Right? Do you have the sense inside that you just need to make God happy so he'll make you happy? Or at least he'll just leave you alone for a while? Is your good behavior spiritual leverage where you're trying to get one over on God? We do this, friends. God negotiates with no one. But he offers his salvation with absolute free grace to all who humbly come and just say, I got nothing. Will you please help me? That's what he wants. No negotiating. No bargaining. No bringing your holiness and righteousness as leverage. No, quit with all that. It's pagan. That's the first thing that we see in Jephthah. His theology is wrong because he thinks he can negotiate with God. But second, his theology is wrong because he thinks Yahweh is just like the local gods. Jephthah's actions show that he had no category for a God of grace. In the Canaanite religions, all the gods were cranky, and they need to be placated with extreme acts of devotion or offerings of extreme sacrifice. And if you could get the gods to just not be so mad, maybe they'd help you out for a while. That was Canaanite worship, you know? Let me show you how awed I am by your power. And then maybe you will honor me for my extreme devotion. That was the notion. Canaanite religion. I think that may be why Jephthah made the mistake back in verse 24 when he refers to the god of Ammon as Chemosh. In Jephthah's thinking, aren't all these gods basically the same? They just have different names. I mean, to Jephthah, Yahweh may very well just be a stronger version of Chemosh. But wait a second. Chemosh isn't the god of the Ammonites. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 is where Solomon goes into idolatry, and because of all his pagan wives, he starts to worship pagan gods. And 1 Kings 11 tells us who Chemosh is the god of. 1 Kings 11, verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Jephthah gets that wrong. He says Chemosh is the god of the Ammonites. Who's the god of the Ammonites? Well, keep reading, 1 Kings 11, 7. And for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. What's his deal? What's he known for? Who's Molech? Leviticus chapter 2, verse 2, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2 says, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. I myself will set my face against that man and cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean, to profane my holy name." Molech, the god of the Ammonites, was notorious for child sacrifice. Jephthah apparently thought Yahweh was just another stronger version of Molech. Friends, as it always does, horrible theology leads to death, destruction, and disintegration instead of life, joy, and power. Jephthah loses his only child and any hope at progeny. His name is associated with tragedy and disaster far into the future, and his influence leads his people into civil war and national disaster. Your theology sets the course for your life. As Tozer said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing around you, about you. And friends, here's the application. If you don't get your ideas about God from the gospel, you're probably going to get them from the culture around you. Why did Jephthah offer his daughter as a child sacrifice? Because that's what the Ammonites did. Is this even deliverance? I mean, they've been freed from Ammon, and now they're under the leadership of a guy who offers his own kid. What is going on? This is such a disaster. Friends, maybe earlier when I said, I wonder if some of you are here because you're negotiating with God. Your goodness is a way of buying him off. That's the line of the legalist. Maybe some of you sit here and you go, I ain't a legalist. I ain't trying to buy God off. I barely believe in him. I don't try to work hard to earn his favor. I'm not that interested in him. I'd rather just not have anything to do with him. Do you know where you're getting that idea? It's not from your heart. I mean, it's not from the gospel. You're getting that idea from the culture around us. The culture around us does not actually believe in a God of love, even though they say they do everywhere you turn. Do you know how I know they don't believe in a God of love? Because they don't trust him. If you actually believed in a God who loved you so much that he would give up his son for you, wouldn't you trust him? Absolutely, you would trust him. What else could he give you? What would he withhold from you? Why would you not trust a God of that kind of love? The only possible reason is you don't believe in him. And the reason you don't believe in a God of love is you're getting your ideas about God from the culture instead of the gospel. The gospel corrects Jephthah's error. It tells us there is a God of truth, and we break his truth to our own destruction. But it also tells us there's a God of grace and love and mercy who gives his son so that we can be forgiven. And our only hope is coming to him in humility and saying, no more bargaining, no more working for it, or on the other side, no more running from you, no more trying to run my own life because I just don't trust you. I lay it all down and surrender to that God who would die for me so that I can be forgiven. Will you help me? I bring nothing to this. Will you help me? And in answer to that, the Lord's no longer exasperated. In answer to that, he says, I am so glad to rescue you. Thank you for coming. Isn't that a great God? Let's not negotiate with him. And let's not be like Jephthah and get our ideas about him from the culture. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us learn this lesson well. Help us see in the cross that you're a God of love and grace and a God of truth and justice. It's in Jesus' name, who is our only hope, that we pray. Amen.